Glad you're here tonight. Why don't we just go ahead and open in a word of prayer, calm our hearts, still our minds, and just get ready to just spend some time in God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pause and we come before you now. And Father, I'm so grateful that Jesus saves. I'm so grateful that he saved me. Father, that my life has been changed because of the work of Jesus Christ. Father, tonight I need you. I need you to work in and through me. And I pray that tonight you would go forward and you would speak to our hearts. And Father, as we spend time now in your word, I pray that our minds, Father, that there's distractions and the things that often plague our minds, Father, you'd hold those at bay tonight. And Father, our hearts, Father, that you would soften us, that you would, Father, that we would have tender hearts, the desire to just grow in our knowledge of you, grow in our understanding of your character. And Father, even as we study tonight, just that, Father, you would do a work on our hearts. Father, we love you. We need you more than ever. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 tonight, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 27. As a young person growing up in a Christian home on a mission field, we'd often have people come to our houses, come and visit us in our houses. One of my dad's responsibilities was to build and then maintain an airstrip in our village that would then support many other villages and many other missions families that lived close to us. And so regularly, people would fly into our village and boats would come from other villages with other missionaries to come and pick up these families and take them back to those villages. Sometimes it was missions teams and sometimes it was pastors visiting or families or maybe it was just a missions family that was coming back from a time of furlough. And often they would come into our village and they'd come and stay in our house. And my mom and dad would spend time making sure the house was ready, and my mom would always prepare a meal for these families and these missionaries or these different guests that would be coming through. So in our house, we had this large table, and we'd sit around as a family, and the guests would be there with us. And my favorite part was after the meal was done, there would always be this time of conversation. Maybe it was old friends that had come back through again and we were catching up with them, or maybe it was somebody we'd never met and it was an opportunity to hear their testimony. And there was the unwritten rule that as kids, we could be there and we could listen, but we weren't to be part of that conversation. We were around the dining room table, around the meal setting, and we got to hear of God's goodness through other people. We got to hear stories of how God was working in different villages and different things that God was doing. Well, tonight we're going to start a series a little bit like that, where we as believers, as we look particularly through the Gospels, again and again, we see these moments where Jesus would sit down and have a meal with someone. And sometimes it was a meal just with the disciples, and he had something specific to teach the disciples. And sometimes it was with a larger group of people, and there was a message that he had to teach there. And the disciples were kind of just sitting back listening, and maybe they had a question here and then. But all the way through Jesus' ministry, we see these moments of where it's a little bit quieter and Jesus teaches something. Tonight we're going to have a look in Luke at this occasion where Jesus invites himself to dinner with somebody that was an outcast. Somebody that society had shunned. Somebody that Jesus, by the standards that had been set, really should have stayed away from. But Jesus stepped into that space and invites himself to dinner with this man. And out of that, we get some truth that as we get to sit at the dinner table and listen, we get some things that we can apply to our lives too. So tonight, let's just take a moment. Let's pull up a chair, hey? Let's pull up a chair at the table. I know they didn't sit at tables on chairs like we do, but let's do that anyway. All right, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 5, verse 27. We're going to work through this passage together, and this is a familiar story. You would have heard this before. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the reception of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. So let's just talk about some context here. Let's talk about the setting and what's happening here. Over the days leading into this occasion in Luke 5 here, Jesus had been teaching and doing miracles, and his ministry is growing rapidly. He's already called four of the disciples to come and be with him, to follow him. We've already seen Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they've left everything and they've come and followed Jesus. And at this point, it's just the five of them. He's already demonstrated that he's not going to be held captive by cultural norms and by religious stipulations. He's already made that clear in some of the things that he's done, in some of the miracles that he's already been part of. We've seen him heal a leper, and then we saw him later on heal a paralyzed man that gets lowered through the roof. Remember that story? What an amazing story. I would have loved to have been there for that. The religious leader are shocked at the momentum that's building behind this upstart. This guy that seems to have just sort of come out of nowhere. Who is this guy? He was the son of a carpenter. What's going on? What's happening here? Why is this building so quickly? And now He's having dinner with a publican. He's having dinner with a tax collector. This doesn't work in their minds. That nobody has dinner with those guys. Social status of tax collectors in Jesus' time, they were amongst the most despised people within Jewish society. They weren't government employees like we would think of. They were more private contractors hired to operate in a deeply corrupt system for the Roman government. Often they would bid for these contracts, right? So somebody who is wealthy would know that there's a contract going out to collect taxes, and they would bid for those contracts. And when they would win that contract to be the tax collector, the chief tax collector, they'd then front up with all the money that would be the taxes for that given period of time, that year. So then the Romans would have their taxes, but now there's an expectation, this guy's going to make his money back, right? And there was no rule, in fact it was encouraged, that they would get not just return their own money back to themselves, but they'd make more off it. So the tax collectors would go out and they would extort more money than what it was actually worth. These men were hated men. There was a whole lot of fraud. There was a whole lot of extortion. It's all fueled by greed. The chief tax collectors, you might remember Zacchaeus, right? Short little guy, hid himself up in a tree because he couldn't. He was too short, right? He was a chief tax collector. He was one of the guys that had the contract and probably had guys like Levi working for him. Politically, within the Jewish society, these guys were traitors. They were working against their own. They were collaborating with Rome against their own people. They were hated politically. Religiously, they were outcasts. They were considered unclean, and they'd been handling Roman money. And on that Roman money was a picture of a man who considered himself to be God. And they handled that money all day. They were religious. They were unclean. They were religious outcasts. Legally, under the law, they were grouped with criminals. Ancient Jewish custom placed tax collectors in the same legal category as murderers and robbers. Right? But because they worked for Rome, there was nothing that they could do about it. They weren't allowed in the synagogues. Their money wasn't even allowed to be given for charity. These were men who were complete outcasts from Jewish society, and yet from Rome, they were despised as well. Rome valued loyalty, and the tax collectors weren't loyal to their own people, and they most certainly weren't loyal to Rome. So no matter where these men went, they were despised. The only people that they could associate with was other tax collectors. So when religious leaders asked this question of the disciples, why does your teacher, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's a logical question for them. This doesn't make sense. He's meant to be something special, and everybody's gravitating towards him. Why is he associating with the outcasts, with the people that society has shunned? Why is he involving himself in that? Why is Jesus keeping company with the mobsters and the traitors and the depraved of society? Here's the point, the overarching message that Jesus is going to make in these few verses. You have to leave it all behind to gain something better. You have to leave it all behind to gain something better. Even though he was an outcast, even though he had a lucrative job, Levi left that lucrative job. And potentially the only people that would have anything to do with him for something far, far better. You know, we now recognize Levi as one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew. There was a change in his life. There was something that happened there. So Jesus sees Levi and he says to him, "Hey, follow me." And Levi just up and left his tax collector stuff and followed Jesus. "Hey, Danny, you have some pretty big contracts that you guys deal with. You ever just had someone walk onto site and go, 'Hey, boys, Nathan, whoever, all my guys, just follow me,' and they just dumped the contract and walked off? Right? All the tools are still there, your utes are there, everything." Well, that's what he did. He just left everything there, picked up, and followed Jesus. We don't see it in Scripture. And I want to be careful here. I don't want to add to Scripture. But I think logically, there's a conversation between Jesus and Matthew that occurs at the end of verse 28. And I can't help but wonder how that conversation went. What had Matthew, or what had Levi seen at this point? Perhaps as he's there at his tax collector booth, he's had opportunity to meet people and they've talked about this man that's going around and he's just different. Perhaps he's had an occasion to just sit and listen to Jesus and something's worked on his heart. Perhaps he's seen Jesus go by on other occasions, but he's not allowed in the synagogue. He can't even take an offering to the synagogue He's just a sinner that's stuck outside and nobody wants to be part of his life. But there's somebody out there. And he's not drawing those same lines. And I wonder, as Levi sat in his booth and Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me," I wonder what that conversation was like. I wonder how that went. As we step into verse 29, Levi is so excited. He's so excited about that occasion with Jesus that he prepares a big feast to celebrate. He wants all his friends to hear and to meet Jesus. "This guy had an impact in my life. Come to my house. We're going to have a big feast. Just come and spend time with him. He changed my life." Hey, that should be our response. There should be an excitement. There should be a joy. We should want everybody else that we know to meet Jesus. So now they're at dinner. A group of tax collectors and other outcasts, sinners by law, are all around the table with Jesus. The disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're there, and this new guy now, Levi, Matthew, they're all there, and the Pharisees are watching. And they've been tracking Jesus. And now they've got an opportunity to point out some error in his ways. They've got an opportunity to point out what they believe is sin in Jesus' life. Notice that they don't approach Jesus directly. Look at who they go to. Who do they ask? They don't ask Jesus, they go to his disciples. But in his grace, Jesus does the answering. You see, the disciples are brand spanking new at this point. They couldn't have answered that question. And Jesus knew that. And he answers for them. Have a look at verse 30. "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples." Notice it says, "but their scribes," not "the scribes," but "their scribes and Pharisees." These are scribes and Pharisees that knew Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Possibly people that they've gone to for religious instruction over years. And so here are these scribes and Pharisees. They're now there and they're murmuring against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" The disciples are there and the Pharisees go directly to them and start to attack their character. Verse 31, "And Jesus answered." You know, how often do people attack our character? How often do people start to question our faith and point fingers at us? And our response often is to get defensive and to try and come up with excuses and to try when we need to just point people to Jesus. 31, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' answer here is simple, but profound. Here's the first point tonight. If you're sick, you need healing. If you're sick, you need healing. Jesus is the physician of the soul, and it makes sense for him to be with those that are sick and full of sin. Now, Levi had a much greater problem than being a tax collector and an outcast. He was spiritually sick. In fact, he was spiritually dead. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "dead in trespasses and sins." But Levi knew it. Levi understood that he needed something, that he needed the great physician, and he took steps to get that healing. Of course, Jesus' critics, the Pharisees, they're sick too. They're sick with sin just as well, but they can't see it, or they're denying it within their own lives. You know, there's many possible reasons why a sick person might refuse the service of a doctor. Perhaps you don't even know that you're sick. Perhaps you do know that you're sick, but you think that you're going to get better, and you don't know that you need to get to a doctor. Or perhaps you do know you're sick and you know that you need a doctor, but you don't know that there is a doctor. Perhaps you do know you're sick and you know you need a doctor, and you know that there is a doctor, but you don't know whether the doctor can help you. Perhaps you do know you're sick and you know you need a doctor, and you know there is a doctor, and you know the doctor can help you, but you don't know that the doctor wants to help you. Perhaps you know you're sick and you know you need a doctor, and you know there is a doctor, and you know that the doctor can help you, and you know the doctor wants to help you, but you know what the doctor is going to tell you to do, and you don't want to do it. I think there's some of us here tonight that fit in that camp. Jesus is the perfect doctor to heal us of our sin. He's always available. He always makes perfect diagnosis. He provides a complete cure. And here's the best thing. He's already paid the doctor's fee. Levi recognized that he needed a doctor. He was willing to leave it all behind to tend to his own soul. The first thing that we need to do when we're sick is admit that we need help and seek help. That's Jesus' point to these Pharisees. Healing the heart from sin means I must recognize my sinful condition and then do something about it. Friend, can I ask you tonight, what about you? Do you need a doctor tonight? I'm not talking about a doctor down the street. I'm talking about, do you need Jesus Christ tonight? Believer, are you leaving as someone who's been healed? As a Christian here tonight, are you living as someone who's been healed? Or do you look like someone who still needs a doctor? The Pharisees completely missed the point. And they just moved on with the next question. Have a look at verse 33. They've skipped straight over it in verse 33, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? They just skip straight over the point, but Jesus hasn't missed the point. Hey, everybody else is doing it the way that everybody else is supposed to do it, but your disciples, they think themselves something special. Do you think yourself something special? 34, and he said unto them, that's Jesus, he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast for those days. Here's the second point tonight. If you're with the bridegroom, you can share in his joy. If you're with the bridegroom, you can share in his joy. So again, let's look at a bit of context here so we understand what's being said. The point of customary or ceremonial fasting, which is what the Pharisees are talking about here, was to show repentance and self-discipline. And before the Israelites returned from captivity in Babylon, before that time, God had only put in place one day of fasting. You remember what that day was? There's one day of fasting, and we find that in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. After the release from captivity, mourning days began to creep in. Fasting days began to creep into the society. First, there was 4 days added, not by God, but by man. 4 days to mourn things like the temple being destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem being destroyed, things that weren't bad. Hey, we have Anzac Day. We don't fast necessarily on Anzac Day, probably the opposite actually, but we have days of reflection and remembrance, right? And that's what they've done. They've put in place these 4 days of remembrance, and it's not such a bad thing. But here's the thing. When we add to what God has mandated as man, things begin to slide. And what started off as 4 days of mourning and fasting spread across the year, across the time leading all the way up until Jesus' life, that had grown massively. To by the point when Jesus is at this dinner, the law stated that there was to be fasting and mourning every Monday and every Thursday. What went from one day of reflecting on who God was now every single week twice. And it wasn't about reflecting on God, it was about showing how good I am. But during times of celebration, all those religious requirements for fasting were suspended. One of the greatest occasions of joy in a Jewish calendar is a wedding. And they would celebrate that wedding across 7 days. And it was a joyous occasion with rejoicing and celebrating and all of this would occur, and everybody within that community would come to be part of that. And those fasting days, they didn't have to observe those. And that's what Jesus is pointing at. The bridegroom in the picture is Jesus. And the children of the bride chamber, the wedding guests, the attendants that Jesus is referring to are the disciples. And what Jesus says is it's be inappropriate for the disciples to be mourning and fasting while I, as the bridegroom, are here with them. There's going to be a time when I'll be gone, and that's appropriate then, but while I'm here, it's not appropriate. Here's the point. If you know the bridegroom, you can share in his joy. Friend, are you a friend of the bridegroom? If you're not saved, there is only habitual mourning for you. But the invitation is still there. You're invited by the bridegroom to be part of that joyous occasion. Believer, if you're a friend of the bridegroom, Jewish weddings were a big deal. And everyone knew there was a wedding. The entirety of society knew that there was a wedding. Is there an unspeakable joy in your life because of the work of Jesus Christ? Do people know that you're a friend of the groom? Does your life reflect the joy of your salvation, or does your life look like you're in a habitual state of mourning, of fasting, of being an outcast? Everybody that you know meets problems all the time. Everybody that you could reach with the gospel is constantly bombarded with a barrage of stress-inducing problems, and the whole world offers solutions, avoidance tactics. Right, you can get on YouTube or you can go and see a doctor and they'll give you things that you can do to remove the stress in your life. Every person that you meet has got problems in their life. The world needs joyful good news tellers. The world needs joy-filled good news tellers. If you're a friend of the bridegroom, you should be sharing in his joy. Your joy should be visible. Let's look at the third one tonight. New life and old life don't blend. New life and old life don't blend. Jesus illustrates this crucial point in two parables. And here's his point. He didn't just come to patch up the old you. Right? Some of us hope that's what it was, that I can continue to live the way I was and Jesus is just going to band-aid solution my problems. Have you ever had an old pair of jeans, right? They're really comfortable. Hey, the longer you wear jeans, the more comfortable they are. But as you wear those jeans, they begin to wear out, right? And you start to get holes in them, right? And eventually your mom comes to you and goes, hey, those holes are a little bit inappropriate. You're starting to be exposed a little bit more than you should be. Let's patch those holes. Now, my wife sews a lot, so I had to learn all this from her. But if you take a new piece of fabric and you try and sew it onto an old piece of material, it'll last for a little while. But eventually, that's going to tear off. Why? Because the old material is rotting slowly, and the new material and the thread, it's not going to stick in that. It's not going to stay in that. It's going to tear it. Let me give you another example. I like woodworking. If you have a rotten piece of wood, you can't just take a new piece of wood and nail it over the top of it. Because as the nails go into that rotten piece of wood, it might hold for a little while, but eventually that rotten wood is going to deteriorate so much that the nails are going to just fall out. You have to remove all of the rotten material and put in something new. And that's Jesus' point here. The law served a purpose for a season. But now there is a new and better way. Have a look at verse 39. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. You want to hang on to the old, but I have something far, far better. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus came and brought new life. Believer in Christ, you are a new creation. But are we radically following Jesus as new creations in Christ? Or we are trying to patch Jesus into our old lives? Levi knew that his past and his new life wouldn't mesh. So he left his past and he followed Jesus. Believer, if you're trying to do that, understand this, it's never going to work. You can't try and patch Jesus into your old life. We can't have the gospel with just a little bit of touch of ourselves. And we can't have ourselves with just a little bit of Jesus sprinkled over the top. The gospel is an entirely different garment. a complete garment in and of itself. I've been reading a book in the morning as part of my quiet time, and this stood out to me. It's a book by Kerry Schmidt. He said, gospel-oriented leadership, or you could say a gospel-centered life, is derived from the good news, motivated by it, empowered by it, sustained and designed to be dominated by it. The God-given theme of our souls is His good news. I can't just try and patch it onto my life. It has to be every part of my life. Jesus was bringing something new, something life-giving, something that would bring joy. It wasn't just a patch job. It was complete and utter transformation. In Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. So where does that leave us tonight? What do we take on? What do we take away from this meal that we've just observed Jesus have with Levi and these other Pharisees and the other tax collectors? As we've sat around the table and we've listened, we've learned first, the most urgent matter that we have to deal with in our lives is our salvation. If you're sick, you need healing. And that healing can only occur in one place. Jesus is a great physician, has already paid the bill for your soul. Like Levi, Jesus is simply asking you, will you follow me? Second thing we learned as we sat around the table tonight, believer, brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be an unspeakable joy in our lives. In 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is your life, does your joy point to the fact that you have new life, that you are a new creation in Christ? Like Levi and others that came to the feast, are you excited enough about your faith that other people see it? A third point, our last take away from this meal. If my life, if your life isn't pointing to Jesus, is it because you're trying to patch it into your old life? Are you just trying to use Jesus as a band-aid to fix your problems? Or are you allowing Him to be your all in all? Ask yourself the question tonight, what do I need to leave behind? What do I need to let go of? Like Levi, are there some things that you need to walk away from? Perhaps some things from your past that you've been hanging on to. That brings me back to Jesus' overarching point at this dinner table. We must leave it all behind to gain the one better thing. But are you willing to do that? Can I encourage you tonight? Reflect on your own life. What is it that's distracting, that's discouraging, that's grabbing your heart? And be willing to bring it to the altar and leave it at the feet of Jesus. Like Levi, are we willing to leave it all and walk away and say, I'm following Jesus? Like Levi, do we have a joy that says to everybody else, I'm following Jesus? Or have we allowed our past to rob us of that joy? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father, I know so often this is me. Father, I know so often I allow things from my past or things that I'm worried about in my future or things that are happening in my present. I allow those things to dominate my thoughts. I allow those things to direct my spirit. I allow those things to impact the way that I live my life and point to you. And so, Father, tonight, would you do a work in my heart? Would you do a work in our hearts? Father, would you encourage us to leave those things behind? Would you give us the strength to stand up and walk away? And Father, where we can't even recognize those things, where we haven't seen them yet, Father, would you point them out to us so that we can walk away and we can follow Jesus and we can live a joyful life? The altar's open tonight. If you would like to come and spend some time in prayer, can I encourage you to do that now? If there are things in your life that are impacting your fellowship with Jesus, your joy, can I encourage you to just come and pray? Maybe there in your seat, if you want to, up here. Spend some time with Jesus. Leave those things at His feet. And tonight, let's leave here with a joy that is unspeakable because of who we are in Christ.